Psalm 105, this is a psalm, church, that reminds us of God being faithful to his promises. You think that's important? It's always important, but it's certainly important during times of tragedy and difficulty and storm, right? There's often times where it's just good to acknowledge, Lord, you are always true to your promise. But there's times we so desperately need to know that. We so desperately need to hear that. And we're going to go through this psalm together, but understand something about the Old Testament world. Understand something about the Old Testament saints. They don't have the luxury of having in their personal possession a copy of the scriptures. Do you understand that? We have a great luxury, don't we, in this great United States of America, post-printing press invention. We all go home with our own personal copy. We can test the pastor. We can study ourselves. We can pursue things that isn't being talked about in church just on our own. We have a great advantage, but please understand that is very unique, okay? Most of the New Testament saints, I mean, most of them did not have access, daily access, to a copy of the scriptures. Did you guys know, this is just food for thought, but did you know it took one whole flock of sheep to make one New Testament scroll? Did you know that? From Matthew to Revelation, one whole flock of sheep, obviously their skin that was being, you know, written on, these unctuals, right? These all capital original autographs or manuscripts. Pretty interesting. If you read from a scroll, you did that at your synagogue. If you read from the scroll in the Old Testament world, then you did that in the temple typically, okay? Before the synagogues popped up everywhere after the dispersion, after the captivity. So please understand, these are songs, guys, and why is that important? Often what you see in the Psalms is a history of Israel. Isn't that cool? You hear of all the miracles that God did. You hear about the judgment of God. You hear about how he preserved and worked in the nation of Israel throughout their history. But please understand, we're missing something in English, because when the Hebrews heard this, it was in song form. There's a tune to it. And we all know in this room, right, how tunes put to information brand the memory. Isn't that an amazing thing about music, man? Two things that bring you back in time more accurately than any other thing is smell, number one, right? You walk into a room and you smell certain things and you can literally go back in time and see your grandma's face, right? Or see the flower that's spread all over her apron or whatever the case may be. I can. Certain smells just trigger memories. It's really an amazing thing. And music, right? Tunes to information brand the memory. And everybody in this room, if you've ever traveled, right, and you're just scanning through the radio, right, passing the hours of the road, you hear songs you haven't heard for 20 years. And I mean, you can literally sing every little tune, every little note. And sometimes it's, well, quite goofy, the songs we used to listen to. But do we understand, guys, the advantage of putting scripture to tune? That's why we try to incorporate scripture in our worship time. Because we really hope that that tune will brand that scripture on our heart and mind, and it'll stick with us for the rest of the week. In the book of Ephesians, we're actually exhorted to teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? That there is an instructional aspect to music by God's design. You hear a tune, and information is tightly linked with it. That is how many of these early Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, that's how they memorized the scripture. That's how they carried the scripture with them on a daily basis. They put the history of their Lord. They put scripture to a tune so they wouldn't forget it throughout the week. It really is quite an amazing thing. So understand, that is what Psalm 105 would be. Okay, again, we're going to talk about a reason to praise God in light of all of his fulfilled and kept promises. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous words. Okay, so the first thing we're exhorted to do here in Psalm 105 is to give thanks. I'll remind you of that again, church, as I need to be reminded. It is so vital that we as Christian people take time, deliberate time, and give thanks to God. Right? It's so easy to get obsessed and consumed with negativity. We are such a negative culture. We really are. Because we're so surrounded with luxury and pleasure and convenience, it has created a very negative culture. There's always something to complain about, right? And I'm telling you, it is a sign of maturity to be optimistic, faith-filled. It's a sign of spiritual maturity to be quick to give thanks. We can't thank God for everything. I don't think that's expected, but we can give God thanks in everything, right? In every scenario we find ourselves, we can find something to give God thanks for. If nothing else, God, I ain't going to hell, right? I have eternal life. Think about that. So this psalm begins with that charge. Give thanks, and there's an object to our thanksgiving, and that's the Lord himself. Call upon his name and make known his deeds among the people. What an awesome phrase. What an awesome statement. Make known his deeds. In other words, guys, this history that we're about to study, it's familiar history to all you Bible people. Most of you have been coming to church for a long time. It's familiar history. But understand, when we become aware of who God is and what he's done, now we have a responsibility to share that with others. That's the idea. And how could we ever share the history? How could we ever share the heritage we have and know of our Lord if we don't know it ourselves? So it's important that we commit it to memory. That's the idea. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing, notice, unto him. That's a big deal. We give great place here in this church for song. I was taught and trained that worship is a very important part of Christianity. Obviously, it's a very important part of corporate worship. That is to say, when we gather together. And worship should be inspirational. That is something that, I guess, if I'm honest, is kind of brand on my brain. Worship should be inspirational. We aim for that. We try to, you know, worship in such a way where there's a stirring. I'm not saying we're going for anything emotional, but you know, right? There ought to be something in it that inspires us to, participate, for sure. But more importantly, I suppose, in all of that, guys, is just the simple fact of who we are singing to. I think it's very interesting that the psalmist here, the Holy Spirit, ultimately encourages us, exhorts us to sing unto him. Now, is there any other option? Sure there is. We can sing unto self. You know that. We can sing to the Lord, even when we gather in his name, even when we corporately gather in his name, we can sing unto self. And what I mean by that is we're singing in such a way that we really want attention. We really want to draw attention on us, maybe our skills, maybe our ability. Where is the Lord in that? That's not worship, that's performance, that's entertainment. And there's a place for performance and entertainment. I believe that with all my heart, but it sure isn't here, right? We gather here and we sing unto him. Think about that. We can be singing out of habit, man. We can be singing unto routine. We want to avoid that as well. Sometimes we can be singing, and as we close our eyes, our heart and our mind are 1,000 miles away, man. We ain't even anywhere near what we're saying to the Lord, but we're just going through the motions. So the encouragement all over again, not a condemning encouragement, but a necessary one, right? To make sure as we gather in this place, there is a deliberate decision to set life aside and give the Lord the worship and the glory that he deserves. He's honored by that. He's blessed by that. So let's hear that from the Lord tonight. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Again, that's inspired songs. That's songs that are scripture filled. And talk ye of all his wondrous works. Verse 3, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. The Lord has that desire for all of us. Those of us that seek the Lord, there ought to be a rejoicing of heart. Should there be, listen, there's times of heaviness. There are what God calls in his word solemn assemblies. This time where God even expects a somber atmosphere, right? But that should not be the predominant theme of our worship, right? Minor chords and heaviness. I realize there's seasons of heaviness. All I'm suggesting is at the end of the day, when you realize who God is and what he has done, there is cause for rejoicing, right? There ought to be cause for celebration. And I listen to that personally. As I worship and sing, very appropriate that there's times when we're in a mournful state, very appropriate. But there always ought to be, I believe, a celebration theme or a rejoicing theme in light of all that God has done. So there's an encouragement. The one that seeks the Lord, let the heart rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his faith evermore. Seek his face evermore. So a very specific charge of seeking the Lord. And strength, do you need strength? There's a test, right? How you answer that in your heart and your mind is a direct indication of where you're at in your heart and your mind. Can we ever go to the Lord and think, well, today, Lord, one thing I don't need is strength. I got that covered. Doing good, right? But to seek his face evermore in the context of coming to him for strength is a huge statement of our desperate dependence on him. What happens to us? That's the question, church. We get saved. We're in a desperate place. We cry out to God, and he is faithful, right, with his strong arm to swoop us up, to clean our lives up, to set us free, to put Band-Aids on boo-boos, right, to mellow the judge out and enlighten the sentence. Isn't he faithful to do that in our lives? But for some reason, it's the heart of man. The storm clears. We see all this unbelievable restoration around us, and then we don't remain desperate. We don't remain seeking his face forevermore. We don't remain dependent on his strength. And that is just one breath away from going back in the wrong direction and fast, right? Can't we acknowledge that? But we're supposed to be seeking his face forevermore. It's a way of life now. Brokenness, dependence, desperate need for him is a way of life now. And it needs to remain that way. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Wonders, that is miracles. Judgments, there has been times, right, in human history where God has spoken and performed judgment. Is it important that we know that and acknowledge that? It sure is. We don't want to necessarily dwell on that, I suppose. But judgment is necessary for us to know that God is righteous and holy and the human race is sinful and disobedient and he will judge and he has judged. It's very important for us to acknowledge. It's important to keep close consideration of that, I believe. Don't hear this as a political statement at all. Don't hear this as for or against necessarily. But all I'm sharing with you is a concept that I think will help us understand keeping in the forefront that God has judged. The American administration, right, toward the end of World War II made a decision to drop on two cities, Nagasaki and Hiroshima, atomic bombs that just devastated those two cities. And regardless of our perspective on that, regardless of how that fact might grieve our heart, if you love people, it ought to, right? I don't think it was pleasant for anybody. I don't think it was pleasant for anybody. But all I'm suggesting, guys, is because that was a real event in real human history, it has dramatically affected decisions in governments, right? It has dramatically affected how people view and see and invade and advance America, for example, and you can hear that however you want. I'm not preaching anything. I'm simply saying in that same way as we, God's people, realize, God, you have brought the gavel down in human history. There's times where you have judged. The fact that it really does happen should stir us in a way similar to the fact that there have been real atomic bombs dropped in this world. Does that make sense? Think about that. God wants us to be a people who are aware of those events, so that it brings a sobriety to our life and a reverence to our life. And the reality that it could happen again. It absolutely could happen again. So God expects his miracles, his wonders, also the judgments, testimonies, truth that have come from his mouth. And he gives examples of both here. Verse 6, O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. Speaking of the nation of Israel and their founders. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, I want to clarify something. God is the founder of Israel, but these were the humans he used, right? These are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are men that God initially called out and promised, and sure enough, a nation came out of their loins. Pretty amazing. In verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Okay, hear this evening, church. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are men that God called out of this world, and he shared with them a promise. Let's just specify quickly exactly what that promise was. Let's start with Abraham. You guys know Abraham lived in an idolatrous, dark, morally depraved world. And God called him out of all that and said, Abraham, I want two things. I want to bless you, and I want to make you a blessing. And specifically, I want to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the promise God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. And specifically, how I'm going to bless the whole earth is there is a son of promise that is going to come out of your seed, right? And that ultimately leads us through a family tree, if you will, all the way to the Messiah, all the way to Jesus Christ. Amazing, church. Did God or did God not keep his promise? And if you know the history, that's amazing. Like, because the nation of Israel, they weren't a strong military force. They weren't some powerful empire by any means. They're agricultural people. They're farmers with pitchforks. And by the way, they're stubborn, rebellious farmers with pitchforks that saw oppressive regimes come in and slaughter them. So much in their history. Only by God's faithfulness and mercy is there still to this day even a nation of Israel at all. God kept his promise, and he shared that promise for generations and brought it to fruition. Verse 11, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Okay, let's pause there. I love this, guys, because here we're told about the beginning of the nation of Israel. And they weren't a great and mighty and gifted people, but they were a very vulnerable, small, insignificant people in the big scheme of things. I just want to remind you tonight, that is exactly how God chooses, okay? When he looks into this room, you know who he calls? You know who he chooses? The weak, the foolish, right? That's the truth. God chooses this way. He doesn't choose the glorious and the grand. He chooses the weak and the few. Why? So that he, in the end of all of that, clearly gets glory, clearly gets the credit. And so you see that. God calls this little family, ultimately. But out of that family, blesses them and prospers them, and they become a great nation. So we can expect that God still moves that way to this day. God moves that way, I believe, even in a church plant scenario. You know, you step out, and there's just a few. And enjoy that, man. What an awesome time, right? As we look back at our history as a church. 10 years, we're a young church, very young church. But man, there was such a time, right, with the Harveys and my wife and I and my brother John and Tab, actually over there at the gun shop, man, just worshiping Jesus with all of our guts, man. And we saw these people show up, Melissa, and we saw just Teresa Bragg, and just there was just this little nuclei, right, of Christians, man. And it was a serious worship scenario in that place, man. We'd worship the Lord, and we'd read, and there was an intimacy in that room. And guess what? This is the way it works, right? You got your little honeymoon suite with your wife, and those are some awesome times, right? Then you got your first little baby. You're like, man, woohoo! You know, life is really cool. Then you got 5 kids. You're like, this isn't fun anymore, right? It gets kind of cramped and kind of like work. And you got to build a bigger house, and, you know, things get different. It's still precious, guys. It's still an awesome thing, but there's a fondness, and rightfully so, for those small beginnings, right? Isn't that true? We should never forget small beginnings. And I want to share this with you, Machias Christian Fellowship, because here's the deal. And I've been to churches that get big. I've been a part of churches that went from something small to something really, really big. And you lose something as we come together in worship. You know what you lose? Time that you can spend with people that you love. You lose intimacy. You absolutely do. What do we do about that? What is the remedy? Because here's the deal. There ain't no way, even tonight, when I say in Jesus' name, amen, there's no way you can spend quality time with everybody in this room. Do we understand? That is why in the book of Acts, I believe, you see the early church doing something very disciplined and very consistent, and that's this. They met publicly and from house to house. There was a public gathering like this, right, where there's loud songs and there's a kind of a public declaration of love, but they did not neglect that living room setting where they could just let their hair down, so to speak, right? They could wear sweatpants to church, man. Not that we don't do that on Sunday morning around here. You get the point, right? And kids can run around and eat cookies and smear brownies on walls. And the cool thing is you can say to that pastor, stop talking, please. Don't do that tonight, please. You get the point. And you can ask questions, and there can be just a simple fellowship around God's word. There's not necessarily a sermon prepared, that there's just a fellowship around God's word. If you are here tonight and you really long for that intimacy, man, where you know everybody's schedule, where the needs that they're going through, you're aware of them and you can be praying for each other. I mean, with understanding, then plug yourself into a weekly or at least a monthly home fellowship. There are those here. There are groups of Christians that meet in homes. And I just think that's an important thing as we grow as a church. Very important. And it also gives you the opportunity to hear somebody other than me. That's really important, too. It really is. It's so good to have other Bible teachers in your life. Because you don't want to become like, you know, a personality-driven disciple, right? Where there's only one voice and one perspective that shapes you as a disciple. That's not healthy, by the way. It really isn't healthy. But to have multitude of counselors. There is safety in the multitude of counselors. So I just want to encourage that as we, you know, move on in our study this evening. God started small, and then it grew. And that is the reality. By the way, what caused the nation of Israel to grow? Do you know? If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, great affliction and great persecution landed on that people, we're told in the early chapters of Exodus. And the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that an amazing truth? Guys, persecution always creates multiplicity. It always creates growth in the church. Isn't that amazing? When you see a persecuted church, whether it's underground or not, it is a thriving and growing church. Why? Here's what persecution does. Here's the advantage. If there is an advantage, here's the advantage. No hypocrites show up in a persecuted environment, right? Why would they? Why would somebody who's faking their love for God and their loyalty to God, why would you risk your life and hang out with Christians? You know what I mean? If we lived in a country where Christianity was illegal and you could die, and there are those circles of Christians all over the world, guys, why would you ever go there? So persecution has a way of purifying the church. And when you have pure worship and pure teaching and pure fellowship and pure love, it is only going to grow every time. And that's what you see as part of God's history. Pretty awesome. Maybe, and I there's a pastor heart in me and there's a dad heart in me. The pastor wants that for this country, honestly. The dad doesn't, I'm not going to lie. The dad wants the same freedoms and luxuries and opportunities that I've had for my sons. I'm torn in that area. I think some of you understand that. Let's continue. Talks about his protection. Let's pick up in verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, and he brake the whole staff of bread. You may remember that, right? Israel was living in Canaan, and a great famine fell on them, and Jacob and his sons. By the way, there was only about 70 or so at that time. The family was still small. They were in danger because of this famine. Verse 17, and he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. His own brothers sold him into slavery. Some of you remember that story. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in iron. Joseph, he was an innocent man, right? Framed time and time again. Framed by his brothers, sent down the stream by his brothers. And then, as you know the story of Joseph, he was serving a military officer as a servant in his home. And he's just that type of guy, man. He worked hard. There was a wisdom to him. And he moved up the ranks quickly. And Potiphar, this officer, let's call him a general, okay? He made Joseph just the manager of his entire estate. Or whatever, there's authority and power and position, there's attraction for whatever reason. You can look like a silverback gorilla, man, but if you have a little authority, all of a sudden somebody's knocking on your door. And that was the case with Joseph. I don't know if he was handsome or not. That's really not the point. But Potiphar's wife got an eye for this guy. And man, the cool thing about Joseph is he had a loyalty to his God that you could not deteriorate. Isn't that awesome? And she actually gives everybody the day off one day. Imagine what that was like for Joseph to come to work that day and nobody's there. Imagine how probably the hair on his neck stood up like, oh, something's different. And then this lady comes around the corner. Nah. You know what I mean? It, scary. The Bible doesn't say anything about her physical attract, but just knowing how sin is and knowing how it works, probably an attractive woman, right? Probably. And she grabs Joseph and she says, lie with me. And that cat literally, in a godly fashion, runs out of his clothes. Runs out, does the whole thing we did in the playground, right? When you just kind of put your hand and run out of your jacket. Joseph does that. Gets the heck out of there. And he says, how could I sin against my God? That's a cool thing. And he was framed. Apparently, that general's wife, that rich man's wife, wasn't accustomed to hearing that pesky little word, no. And it made her really, really angry. And so she framed Joseph. She accused him of rape. She accused him of all these heinous things. And he was locked up. He was thrown in jail, unjustly thrown in jail. As a Christian, guys, what do you do in that situation, man? Here, you love God. You even took a stand for God in righteousness, but yet it cost you your freedom. In that place, guys, understand Joseph was tested. His love for God, his trust for God was tested. It would be very easy for Joseph in an Egyptian jail, feet fastened to the stocks, fecal matter, horrible living conditions. It would be very easy for Joseph to say, God, I don't understand you at all. I loved you. I'm willing to be used by you. And my brothers sell me down the road. And then I get here. I'm like, I'm going to make the best of it. I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to even serve the enemy. And now I'm in prison. God, I don't understand you. And do we understand God was testing that man, testing his heart, testing his love? And God had a great plan for this guy. This is actual history. This is Israel's history. Okay, as we continue on, this man Joseph, look at verse 19. Until the time, he was in prison until the time that his word came. That's not God's word in this context. That's Joseph's word. Remember, he interpreted a dream. And that interpretation came true perfectly to the detail. And it became known to the Pharaoh that this man can interpret dreams. It says the word of the Lord tested or tried him. Verse 20, and the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He was released from prison, and he made him lord of his house and ruler over all his substance. There was a promotion after all that. Praise God, Joseph passed the test, man. Because God set this guy up in a position to literally sustain the entire nation of Israel, to help them live through and survive this famine. This is a sovereign act of God here. Amazing. It tells us in verse 22, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his senators wisdom. So the influence that Joseph had, even among the Egyptian people and administrators and officials. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned into the land of Ham. That's the land of Goshen specifically. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Okay, that's history can be found in the book of Exodus. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants, deceitfully, that is. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham, once again, that is the nation of Egypt specifically, or the land of Goshen, where Israel lived. And this is a list of plagues, guys, and let me quickly give you some thoughts about these plagues. Do we know, that all of those 10 plagues, they were actually a massive statement of God in this area, guys. These plagues actually happened to be the very focal points, the very gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians. Do you know that? They worshipped light and darkness. They had this sun god deity. They worshipped frogs. Do you know that? They worshipped insects. They worshipped all these things in nature. They worshipped the Nile River. They literally thought the Nile River was a god itself. And so God is judging them in the very areas of their idolatry. Now, have we seen that as a culture? Does that seem strange? Because here's the way the Lord works, guys. He often disciplines us, check it out, by giving us the very thing we are insistent on having. And that is the very thing that brings consequences and judgment. God's true. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've seen it. I've seen it in people that I love. There is this idolatrous worship disorder where people could have a relationship with God, but instead they choose this relationship or this vice or whatever. And there is a point where God says, if you are convinced that will bring you happiness, go get all of it. The plagues of Egypt, locusts everywhere, frogs. You want frogs? I'll give you some frogs. And that very plague, by the end of that, they didn't want to see another frog for the rest of their life. And often God works that way. He gives us, or at least allows us to have the thing we are sure we need. And in that education, we realize, oh God, you were right all along. I can do without this. This brought nothing but misery in my life. That's how God moves here with these 10 plagues of Egypt. So let's just read through them quickly, and we'll have to conclude here shortly. He sent darkness, and he made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. Even they were not exempt from these plagues. He spake, and there came different sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees. He brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. He did eat up all the herbs in their land, and they devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote, finally, also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. That's an amazing statement, guys. Please understand that in Egypt, during this portion of Israel's history, there are Holocaust-like conditions, okay? You've seen the footage, right, of the survivors of Auschwitz and Sobibor and the like, right? And you see the Jewish skeletons, quite literally, with their scar tissue and their forlorn looks. You've seen those images, I'm sure, most of us. That is the conditions of the Jews in Egypt. And isn't it amazing that in that condition, as they are brought out of that slave labor environment, the Lord does a miraculous work and gets them physically prepared and ready to go on a 40-year hiking trip in the wilderness. And physically, they're on the top of their game. Isn't that an amazing thing? Physically, they're on the top of their game. This miracle food called manna has some, I mean, you want to talk about superfood, right? Apparently, kale has nothing on manna, okay? I wish we had the daily values of manna. Antioxidants, manna would look at a blueberry and say, you're a punk, blueberry. You're a loser. That's what it says. And the cool thing is when they left Egypt, I'm such a geek, aren't I? I can't help it. Oh, well. when they left Egypt, notice they literally spoil the Egyptians. That's 400 years, right, of living there. And much of that time, they are slaves, right? Horrible treatment, but yet they get their paycheck in the end. Remember that, guys. Remember that God vindicates. God rewards obedience. He certainly does in this case. They got their paycheck in the end. Amazing. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light in the night. This is the description of them actually moving through the wilderness. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. They had meat, flesh, when they were complaining and desiring a, you know, barbecued quail. God did that. Typically, though, there was this daily provision of bread of heaven or manna. It says in verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, miraculously. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. Say, it goes all the way back to God saying, I called a man out of Ur and I promised that I would bless him and make him a blessing. And the Lord remembered that and sustained that group of people. It tells us in verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. That means all their gardening, all their building. They moved into houses already furnished. And last verse, it says that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. So all this, guys, all of these promises that God kept, all of the faithfulness that we just quickly examined, how should we interpret that? How should we respond to that? The closing verse is, God did all of this so that they would keep his laws and keep his commandments. So personalize that as we close tonight. Has God been faithful to you? Has he made promises to you that he's kept? Has he provided well for you? Has he blessed your life? Even when we are faithless, has he remained faithful? Well, all he's asking for. He's not even asking for us to pay him back like we ever could, right? He didn't give all of his blessings as a loan. All he desires is that we would walk in obedience. That's the least we could do, right? In light of all of his faithfulness, just obey me, right? I know how to make you happy. I want you to avoid hardship over there and hardship over here. Just please take my advice, take my guidance, and walk obediently. To me, that's so simple, right? But it's our darn flesh that gets in the way. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we need strength. I go back to the beginning of the psalm, Lord, where the psalmist encourages us and your spirit behind the psalmist encourages us to seek your face daily, forevermore, and seek your strength, Lord. And we understand you desire obedience. In fact, we're studying in the morning, Lord, that he who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, Lord. And we understand that our actions are much more important to you than what we say we believe and what we say we're a part of. But Lord, we need strength. We admit defeat, Lord. We're weak people. We're easily beset. We're easily distracted. We easily get derailed from this race. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would give me and my family here, Lord, strength to walk obediently. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight who they don't know you, they just don't know you, they've never asked you for forgiveness, they've never surrendered to you as Lord, pray you'd speak to them about that, Lord. Let them know that your son came all the way from heaven to earth to pay their sin debt with your own blood, Lord. And Lord, you desire for them to know your forgiveness and acceptance. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Lord, I ask that you would bless now our fellowship. Lord, we can have true fellowship with some. Lord, there can be an intimacy that happens in the next few moments, Lord. And Lord, I pray that there would be that. There would be a real, obvious spirituality to our conversation. And, Lord, help us to make the most of this. And Lord, we love you so much, so grateful. Thank you for Father's Day. Thank you for the fathers in this room. Continue to give us wisdom, Lord, as we are stewards of your children, ultimately. And Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Don't feel like you got to fly out of here.